I wonder if you have ever had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It seems to me that most of the time when we have that sort of a day, the problem is our expectations. Let me give you an example. You may have went to bed last night thinking that today it would be 80 degrees and sunny. That sounds nice, doesn't it? If you went to bed thinking, really believing that today would be 80 degrees and sunny, you might just have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day because your expectations were not at all met. On the other hand, if you went to bed expecting that it would be 31 degrees and rainy, you might be doing okay. Because it's a little bit better than that, even if not by much. Expectations often frame the way that we think about our day. If you're expecting things to be one way and they end up being far worse, your day just might be ruined. But if you're expecting something and your day ends up being a little bit better than your expectations, then you might have a good day. I can't think of any story in Scripture where somebody has a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day than the story in front of us in Esther chapter 6. You see, Haman, he believed that age-old advice, the early bird gets the worm. And Haman wakes up early expecting it's going to be a really good day. He already has convinced the king to pass an edict that all of the Jewish people, his sworn enemies, will be massacred. That's good. He's already been promoted to second in command in the Persian Empire, which in that day is the largest empire in the world. So you think this is the second most powerful man in the world. That's good. But Haman has an enemy. He has a thorn in his flesh. There's this man, Mordecai, that refuses to give Haman the honor he thinks that he deserves. And so last week we saw Haman gathering his friends and family for some counsel, and they recommend to him, here's what you do. You go to the king in the morning and you ask him to let you put Mordecai to death. Now Haman was going to ask because he didn't have the authority to execute anybody, but he wasn't going to wait until the morning to get started. So through the night, he had constructed a gallows on which to kill Mordecai that was 75 feet high. Imagine a 75 feet high gallows. You don't really need one that high to get the job done. The only purpose of a gallows 75 feet high is so you can show everybody that you did get the job done. And so Haman wakes up early that morning to go and see the king. And this is going to be a perfect day because this is the day that the king will say, yes, put Mordecai to death. He'll hang him on those gallows and all the world will see that Haman has no one left that will not bow to him. Haman goes to the palace with some very high expectations. And as we will see, he ends up leaving the palace at the end of the day with his head bowed in shame. Brothers, sisters, and friends, I think the key for us to avoiding terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days as Christians, the key to avoiding them is understanding the providence of God. You see, when you understand that God is in control, then even if your expectations are not met, you can rejoice and rest knowing that God must have something better planned than anything you could have imagined for yourself. When you understand the providence of God, unmet expectations are simply an opportunity for God to show you something better than anything you could have dreamed about. And there is no, just like there's no passage perhaps in Scripture that shows us better someone who has a no good, horrible, terrible, very bad day, there is, I don't think, any other passage that better shows us the providence of God than Esther chapter 6. If you're not familiar with that term, providence, let me give you a definition from the Heidelberg Catechism. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. That's the providence of God. Now, you might be sitting there very unconvinced. Heidelberg Catechism. Sounds Presbyterian to me. Well, it is. So let's just try a Baptist catechism. This is from the 1689 Baptist Catechism. It says, God's works of providence are the holy, wise, and powerful acts by which He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, God is in control. I know we got some amens there, but some of you might be thinking, well, catechism, I'm just a Bible guy. I'm a Bible gal. I don't need catechisms, no creed but Scripture, etc. So let me read for you Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, get this, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is a God, according to Ephesians 1, verse 11, who is working in all things, all the time, to accomplish His purposes. That's what providence is. Let me give you a perhaps simpler definition that I hope you'll leave with and dwell on. God is always working in all things to accomplish His purposes for His glory. God is always working in all things to accomplish His purposes for His glory. That is the providence of God. And that is the picture that we see in Esther chapter 6. What we're going to do is just walk through that definition as we walk through the text. Notice first that God is always working. Esther chapter 6, first part of verse 1, is massive. Doesn't seem much, but it's massive. Let me read it to you. On that night, the king could not sleep. That's massive. What's so impressive about that? Well, it's been said before that big doors swing on small hinges. And that tiny little phrase has contained within it incredible truths about who God is. So here's the thing about the book of Esther. The book of Esther is written, if you actually study the book, the flow of the book of Esther, you'll notice that it's written in a kind of a V-shaped pattern. So let's get this up on the screen for you. It starts with two Persian banquets. And then the next major scene in the story is Haman is exalted. And then you go down and then Haman's edict and then Esther's first banquet. But you look later on the second half of the story, Esther's second banquet. And just as Haman had an edict, Mordecai had an edict. And just like Haman was exalted, Mordecai is exalted. And just like there were two Persian banquets to begin the book, there are two Jewish banquets to end the book. Now, when a story is written like this, like a V in its outline, the point of the V is the center, the climax of the story. And there we see the king can't sleep. Now, here's what's interesting. You think of all the stories that you love. All the films that we watch, all the stories that we've been telling for years, those stories that have captured our imagination, in almost every story that we love, who is featured in the most important scene? The hero of the story, right? I mean, that's just common sense. And the most important scene, in the scene in which the story changes, when the tables are turned, in that scene, you highlight the hero. But isn't it interesting, in Esther chapter 6, verse 1, Mordecai is not mentioned. Esther is not mentioned. The only character mentioned is a sleepless king, and he's clearly not the hero of the story. So who is the hero of the book of Esther? I would submit to you that the author of this book is deliberately putting right here, with its silence, it's putting the spotlight on the one who is working in the night of a sleepless king. See, some people look at the story of Esther, and we've already said before, the story of Esther is the only book in your entire Bible where God is not mentioned one time. The only book. And some people look at that and they say, well, the book of Esther is a book that's all about good luck and human ingenuity. And they look even at chapter 6, verse 1, where the story turns and they say, wow, what incredible luck God's people had. Because if the king doesn't have a sleepless night, the story doesn't end the way that it ends. But in order to believe that this is a book about human good luck, you would have to believe that a compromised Jewish girl named Esther and her cousin Mordecai just happened to be living in Susa. That Esther just happened to be beautiful, allowing her to be invited into the king's harem, or forced into the king's harem. You'd have to believe that Mordecai just happened to tell Esther to conceal her identity as a Jew. That Esther just happened to win Xerxes' love-making contest, becoming the queen of Persia. That Mordecai just happened to overhear a plot against the king. The king just happened to forget to reward Mordecai for his loyalty. You'd have to believe that 5 years later, the king just happened to promote an Amalekite named Haman to second in command. You'd have to believe that Haman just happened to hear that Mordecai refused to bow. Remember, Haman never saw it for himself. Someone told him, Mordecai's not bowing. You'd have to believe that the dice just happened to land on a date nearly a year away. You'd have to believe that the king just happened to need money after his failed campaign against Greece, right at the time when Haman tries to bribe the king to kill the Jewish people. You'd have to believe that Esther just happened to learn that Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes and ask him what was going on. And she would have just happened to decide to rescue the Jews. You'd have to believe that she just happened to delay asking the king to save the Jewish people during her first visit with the king and instead invite him to a banquet. You'd have to believe that Esther just happened to not ask the king the second time and invite him to another banquet. You'd have to believe that Haman just happened to see Mordecai refusing to bow to him on his way home after that first banquet. You'd have to believe that Haman just happened to call his friends and family to a dinner where he could boast about his deeds, and then they would just happen to give him advice that he would hang Mordecai. You would have to believe that the king just happened that same night to not be able to sleep. You'd have to believe that the king just happened to decide that in order to go to sleep, he would have a book read to him. Think of everything that the king could have done to entertain himself that evening. He chose to have a book read to him. And you would have to imagine and believe that of the vast library of Xerxes, his eunuchs would just happen to grab the one book that contained the record of Mordecai saving the king's life. You would have to just believe that it just so happened that that eunuch would then read that story. And you would have to believe that it just happened that in that moment, as he realizes he's never rewarded Mordecai, you'd have to believe that in that moment, it just happened that Haman enters the king's courtyard. And then you'd have to believe that the king just happens to ask Haman the question the way that he asks it. Look at what the king says in verse 6. What should be done, if he says, what should be done to Mordecai? The story ends differently. Haman would say, oh, King Xerxes, man, I'm so glad you brought it up. I came here this morning to talk to you about Mordecai. I'll tell you what should be done with Mordecai. And that would have been the end of Mordecai's life. But that's not the way the king asked the question. The king says, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? You have to believe the king just happens to word the question that way. And Haman just happens to be so inflated with pride that he can only imagine the king thinking about him. Brother, sister, I think it takes more faith to believe in the absence of God than in his existence in this story. C.S. Lewis said that coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. These are not coincidences, friends. These are the sovereign workings of God. God is working through this entire sequence of events, every step of the way, even though his name is not mentioned, he is working. God is always working. Now let me just stop here for just a moment and encourage us in two ways. First of all, Christian, would you stop obsessing over the supernatural? Here's what I mean. Some of you perhaps think that God is working only when miracles happen. And this comes out in the way that we pray. Well, I was really expecting God to do a miracle. I'm just praying for God to heal. I'm praying for God to do this, to do that. And when God doesn't step in and do the miraculous, we think that God must not be working. Brother, sister, friend, God is working throughout this entire book. And yet not one miracle is done supernaturally. Can I tell you, I have not once in my life, not once have I seen a miracle, except for the miracle of conversion. When a sinner goes from death to life, that's a miracle. When someone gets saved, I've never seen someone healed miraculously. I've never seen a burning bush or a sea be parted. Some of you maybe have. I'm not discounting that. I'm not saying it's impossible. God can't do these things. What I'm saying to you, Christian, is that God is working in the natural. He's always working. Don't look at an absence of a miracle in your life as some evidence that God has taken a vacation. He's working. He's working in your life, Christian. Don't obsess over the supernatural. Here's another lesson I would ask us to learn from this particular point. Stop obsessing over the satanic. So I don't do that. And yet, how many of us think of the world this way? Like this cosmic big game of chess. And every time something good happens, that's God. And every time something bad happens, that's Satan. And God and Satan are just in this cosmic battle. And I've even heard well-meaning Christians say things like, got a flat tire today, Satan's really after me. I'm sick, Satan's really after me. The demons are getting me, I got a runny nose. Now, you may have demons, but it's not right to think of the world in that way. See, listen, there's bad things happening all over the book of Esther. But the whole time, it's God working. Listen, can I just remind you, Christian? Satan is on a leash. And God is holding the other end. You remember the book of Job? Satan goes and he wants to do all these things to Job. He can't touch a hair on Job's head unless God allows it. So who's really in control? God is. I would invite you, Christian, instead of saying when something bad happens, oh, Satan's after me, say, God is working. God is doing something. I don't understand it because this is frustrating. This hurts. I don't understand it, but God is working. God is always working. God is always working in all things. In all things. We've already said this, but Ephesians 1:11, let me just remind you, it says God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is working in all things. You say, all things? Really? What about bad things? What about uncontrollable things by us humans? What about neutral things? Is God working in all things? I would point you to the book of Esther to show you that He is. God works in good things. Think of the book of Esther. You have Mordecai's brokenness over the impending judgment. He's weeping in sackcloth and ashes. Does God use that? Yes. Or the fasting of the people. The writer deliberately omits the word prayer. But we have to imagine that they're praying as they fast. That was normal to do. Is God working through the fasting of His people? Yes. Is God working through Esther's courage? Absolutely. But God is also working through neutral things. How many things in this story are neutral? What about Esther's beauty? Is physical beauty morally good or evil? No, it's neutral. And yet God uses that to bring about His plan or Esther's influence. Is it wrong to have influence in the palace? Maybe, maybe not. It's neutral. And yet God uses it. Or how about this? Xerxes reading material. That's neutral, isn't it? The record of the kings. And he just so happens to grab this one book about how Mordecai saved the king from Big Thana and Teresh. By the way, I always wonder if there was a little Thana as well, because there is a Big Thana here. That's another story, I guess, for another day. But here's the point. Neutral. Doesn't matter what you're reading, right? I mean, the king could have got anything. But God is working through that. But God also works through bad things in this story. Haman's evil plot, does God use that? Absolutely He does. Does God use Haman's pride? Does God use Xerxes' lust? Does God use Xerxes' poor leadership? All of these things God uses to do what God wants. Things that the characters in the story can control. Real decisions that they make, God uses them. Xerxes banishing Vashti, that was a real decision that Xerxes had control over. Did God use it? Yes. Or Esther's fast, Mordecai not bowing, Haman's pride. All of these were real decisions that real people made, and God really used them. What about things that they couldn't control? Does God use those things? What about the ancestry of Mordecai or Haman? Did God use that? Did God use the fact that Esther's parents had died outside of her control and she was raised by Mordecai? Did God use that? Over and over and over again, in this story, we see a God who is so powerful and so in control, He uses everything to accomplish His purposes. Now, here's what this means in our neighborhoods, Christian. God, just as He did in the story of Esther, God will use in your life, Christian, He will use good things, neutral things, bad things, things you can't control, and things that you can. He'll use all of it for His glory. Will God use your obedience? Good things. Will He use your obedience to bring about His glory? Of course He will. But what about, here's the tough one, what about your disobedience? What about when you sin? What about when you run from the Lord? Will God use that for His glory? Yes! Can I just submit to you, Christian, you're here, and the part of the reason why you're here is because there's some sin in your story that led you to the point where you looked up and cried out to God. Did God use your sin and your brokenness to accomplish His purposes? Yes. This is good news, Christian, because some of you feel as if you cannot be used by God because your past is too dark and too broken. There is no past too dark for God to use. That's good news. The things that you can control, God is using them to bring about His own purposes, but also the things that you can't. None of you could control where you were born. And yet, who we are today, and in large part, a lot of it is a result of where we were born and where we were raised. You have no control over whether you were born here or Bangladesh or Taiwan or Port-au-Prince. You had no control over that. And yet God is using all of those things for His glory. God is always working in all things to accomplish His purposes. God is working to accomplish His purposes. What are the purposes of God that He's seeking to accomplish in Esther chapter 6? Well, the first thing that God wants to accomplish is to preserve His people. Why don't you think about it for just a moment? Mordecai is minutes away from being executed. Does Esther know what's happening? Esther knows that there's a plot against the people of God. She knows that in a few months there's an edict that's going to take effect and all of God's people are going to be slaughtered. She knows that. Does she have any idea what Haman is about to do to Mordecai? No idea. Does Mordecai know? No, he has no idea. He's clueless. So Mordecai is in danger. His very life is in danger. And Mordecai doesn't know it. And Esther doesn't know it. And yet God is sovereignly working to preserve His people. Christian, can I just remind you that God is working to preserve His people even when His people don't realize they're in danger? Could it be, Christian, that trial in your life right now, that you are so quick to ask God to deliver you from, could it be that that trial is your deliverance? Could it be that that diagnosis is the very thing that God gave you so that you would keep your eyes on Him and not depend upon yourself? Could it be that the thing that you cry out to be delivered from is actually your deliverance? Could it be that we serve a God who is rescuing and preserving us against trials and temptations and enemies that we don't even know exist? God is always working in all things to preserve His people, to preserve you. Now, you say, Pastor, well, right now I don't feel very preserved. Right now life hurts. Right now there's pain. Does this mean that Christians are all going to have a happy ever after story in the end? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the end, in the very end, right? But no, maybe not in the short term. Your life, Christian, could end very, very hard. Your life could be very painful. But God's promise to you, Christian, is that in the end, you will be ultimately preserved if you're His. The passage we read from Romans 8 earlier in the service, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? The answer is nothing. And yet, right now, you might feel separated. Right now, you might feel like you're going through affliction. And right now, your life might hurt miserably. But in the end, you will be ultimately preserved. And that's the promise that God has for His people. It's a promise that He has for all who call upon the name of Jesus. But God is also working in this story to humble the proud and exalt the humble. Humble the proud and exalt the humble. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, think about Haman. I love this part of the story. Haman goes to the king. The king says, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? And Haman says, he's obviously talking about me. So here's what he says. I want to wear the king's clothes. So think about it. President Trump, I want your suit. I want to fly on Air Force One. I want to ride on the king's horse. And then I want a parade. And I want to go throughout the city and someone saying, this is what is done to the man the king delights to honor. I love the way that Xerxes responds. Xerxes says, and you got to think, Haman, you got to think like Haman. For just like, he is on pins and needles. This is going to be the best day ever. And the king says, go and do everything you have said. And Haman is getting happy, right? This is incredible. Do everything you have said for Mordecai. If there's any face in, at any point anywhere in Scripture that I would want to see, it would be Haman's. Right there. Right when he says, I'd like to see in slow motion, Mordecai. Just watch Haman. Talk about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And to top it off, Haman is going to be the one parading Mordecai through the city. This is incredible. Haman, he wanted to go and grab Mordecai and hang him on a 75-foot gallows. Here's what he's going to do instead. He's going to help him onto a horse. He's going to help him get out of that sackcloth and ashes and put on the king's robes. And then he's going to walk through the city and he's going to say, this is what's done to the man the king delights to honor. You imagine Mordecai? Mordecai's sitting on that horse and he says, hey man, I don't think they could hear you over there. Can you say it a little bit louder? Imagine Haman, you know, he's walking through, parading Mordecai through the city. And he gets a phone call, you know, he pulls out his cell phone. It's his wife, Zeresh. I thought you were going to be home by now. Oh, honey, the whole thing's gone totally topsy-turvy. Oh, you're not going to believe what happened. I'm here in the city streets with Mordecai. Mordecai? What are you talking about with Mordecai? He's supposed to be hanging on the gallows, right? No, it's everything's gone wrong. He's riding on the king's horse. And he's wearing the king's robe. And I have to lead the horse. Hold on for just a second. This is what must be done to the man the king delights to honor. Sorry, honey, you still there? Okay, I've got to take the, you know what? I'll call you when I get home. I'll see you when I get home. This is incredible. This is absolutely hilarious. Haman, there's no better picture of pride anywhere in Scripture than Haman. And yet I can't think of a better picture of humiliation anywhere in Scripture than Haman. See, this is the way that God designed the world to work. Christian, friend, if you live for you, pride, if you live for you, you will be humbled. And God is working in every circumstance, providentially, to ensure your eventual humiliation. That's hard to hear, but it's true. Even think about the proudest people in human history. Even if they died in their arrogance, they will one day play the part of Haman. And one day, they will kneel down before a king that they don't want to kneel before. And they will say, he is Lord. Can I say to you, friend, if you live for you now, you will be humbled later. Sometimes, like in Haman's case, that happens in this life. Sometimes it happens in the next. But it will happen. And yet, on the other hand, what happens to Mordecai is true for those of us who would humble ourselves. God is providentially working to humble the exalted and to exalt the humble. If you will live for others, if you will live for the glory of God and the good of His people, then you will be exalted. You will be lifted up. You may deny yourself today, but the day is coming when you will shine like the sun. The day is coming when you will be clothed in such glory that if you could see your future self now, you would quiver in fear. The day is coming, O Christian, who humbles himself, who humbles herself. The day is coming when you will be exalted. And God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit will parade you around and say, "This is what I do for those in whom I am very well pleased." That is what awaits you, Christian, if you humble yourself now. And God, in His providence, is always working in all things to accomplish His purposes. Practically, I think this means for us as God's people that we need to learn to trust God's timing. You've got to learn to trust God's timing, Christian. Can I just remind you, God is never late, but He's rarely early. Maybe we could say He's never early. He's never late. He's always right on time. Listen, at the exact right moment, the king gets a bout of insomnia. He can't sleep. The exact right moment. Not a moment too soon. Not a moment too late. If this happens the next day, Mordecai's dead. We've got to learn to trust God's timing. Right now, Christian, life might hurt for you. You might feel very, very humbled and not very exalted. You might feel like you're not being preserved. But I would plead with you, Christian, to trust God that He will do all of these things and more for you in His time, not yours. And you need to remember that His time may be the next life, not this one. You, just be honest with you, my brothers and sisters, you may suffer with a trial that you will carry with you your entire life. And that is not God abandoning you. That is not God neglecting you. That is not God failing to preserve you. It is God reminding you that there is a better day coming. He does not promise us our best life now. He promises us our best life later. It's not here. It's not now. So trust His timing. Derek Kidner says, all of God's delays are maturings either of the time or of the man. So trust Him. Trust Him. God is always working in all things to accomplish His purposes for His glory. Can I ask you, who gets the glory in Esther chapter 6? It's definitely not Haman. It's really not Mordecai either. Even though he's paraded throughout the streets, you look at the end of the story, where does Haman bring him? Back to the king's gate, presumably back in his sackcloth and ashes, back to his fasting, back to his mourning. He was exalted for a short period of time, but he's still under a death sentence. Mordecai is not the one exalted here. The king is not the one exalted here. King Xerxes. He looks like a fool. He doesn't reward people when he should. And it looks like, as if the king is being moved about by an invisible hand that does with the king whatever he wills. Xerxes looks like a puppet. Who's the one holding the strings? God is. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water, and he turns that heart in whichever way he wills. God is in control, and God gets the glory. Christian, when life hurts, you might be tempted to doubt God's providence. You might wonder, why must I suffer if God is really in control? I would remind you that God's plans are bigger than your comfort. God has plans that are bigger than you having mere happiness. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to look like Jesus. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, it could be that every pain in your life that you have wrestled with is just bringing you to this point where you get to the end of yourself and you cry out to a God that's this big and you say, please save me. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, and some of you I know are deeply hurting right now, you're hurting. God is not abandoning you in your pain. He is showing His glory through your pain. What does the psalmist say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And if that sheep does not go through the valley of the shadow of death, he will never see the banquet that has been prepared before him on the other side. God is working through your pain for His glory. Trust Him. And even when you can't see it, Christian, when you can't see it right now, I would plead with you, you can believe it's true. Not even primarily from the story of Esther, but from the story of the cross. So what does the cross tell us? It tells us that a horrible thing happened. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. The worst of days. How could there be a day worse than a day when the Son of God was slain? A day when, we're talking about injustice, the greatest injustice in human history occurred. The only truly innocent and sinless person ever to live was executed like a criminal. Separated from his God. Talk about a horrible day. Think of all of the evil actions that went into that. Pilate and his pretentiousness, pretending that he could clear his name by washing his hands with water. Think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees subjecting Jesus to a mock trial with trumped up charges. Think of their hypocrisy as they violated the law while accusing him of violating the law. Think about sadistic, violent Roman soldiers taking pleasure out of lacerating the back of Jesus Christ. Laughing as they drive spikes into his wrists and feet and hoist him to a wooden cross. Think about people on the ground mocking him as he hangs on that cross naked and bare and bloody and ashamed and mocking him, even beside him, a thief mocking him. There's incredible evil happening that day. You think about Judas betraying him, a man that Jesus spent 3 years with, betraying him, and all of his disciples running away, Peter denying him 3 times. There's incredible evil happening on that day, and yet God uses all of it to accomplish His purposes. Because that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day was actually the best of days. God used that day to save you, Christian. God used that day to welcome you, friend, into the family of God if you will repent and believe. If God could do that day, then how much more can He do today if we will trust Him? Would you pray with me?